All right, well, if you will, grab your copy of God's Word. Go ahead and meet me over in Matthew chapter 20, the Gospel of Matthew and the 20th chapter. Distance gives you a little bit of time to reflect on things. And I'm fairly convinced that December of 2022 was maybe the busiest month I've had thus far in my life. We had played football all fall long. I'd been coaching. I was full-time at Park. Beginning of December, I started to transition over here. As that was all going on, I had a seminar scheduled. I had to go up for a seminar the first week of January, the history of preaching. And one of the assignments that I received for that class was to analyze a sermon from this guy named Wolfston. I think I picked him because he had a cool name. He was the Archbishop of York, and this is like 11th century, so a long time ago. I got to go find this sermon, run it down, do an analysis on it. I got to present it when I roll up the class on January the 2nd. Well, again, life's busy. So I'm looking at my assignments and I'm thinking, you know, this deal with Wolfston is probably the easiest assignment for this class. So I should work on all these other assignments first, and then I'll get to that kind of when I get to that. And so around Christmas, I decided I probably should at least obtain the sermon, which I figured would be doable, because there was this little book on Amazon called The Homilies of Wolfston, and it said it had the sermon I needed in it. So I'll just order it, and it'll show up at the house in a couple days, and we'll be good to go. Well, turns out, I don't know if you know this or not, around Christmas time, a lot of people are using Amazon. And so things that usually come quickly sometimes can take longer. And so when I sit down to order this on, I don't know, I mean, it might have been as late as like December 26th. I'm not entirely sure. I go to order the book, and it says will arrive on January 1st. I took that as fairly alarming because I needed to be a relative expert on this sermon the next day, January the 2nd. So I figured I should probably do something. So I got to scheming and I said, well, here's what I'll do. I'll order it from all these different sellers and I'll ship them to a bunch of different addresses. So I ordered like 7 copies. And I sent one here. I sent a couple to the house. I sent one to my dad's office. I spread them out. I sent them to the post office. I sent them everywhere. All these copies. I said, I'm going to be up a creek and I ain't going to have no paddle if January 2nd arrives and I don't have a good copy of this sermon. So I did what I had to do. And sooner or later, I go back to doing my work and a copy of Wolfston shows up. It shows up like December, I don't know, 30th, somewhere in there. Put it in a pile of books. Keep doing the assignment I'm doing. And I finally get a little time to tackle this sermon. I've got all my other work done, ready to be turned in. Last assignment I got to do, let's knock it out real quick. I pick up Wolfston's homilies, and I start looking for the sermon I need. It's the Sermon of the Wolf to the English. That's a cool name. I was like, this is going to be great. There's no way I could screw this up. But I find the Sermon of the Wolf to the English in this book, and it was written in Old English. I don't mean English that has these and thous in it. That's not what I mean. I mean the other language, Old English, with the different letters. Like, I couldn't read it. So I'm sitting here like T minus a day from having to present this sermon, and all of a sudden I'm scrambling. Praise the Lord, I eventually found a PDF copy, and nobody asked me too diligently where I got it from. So we got out, no big deal. But I'm just here to tell you, when I opened that book and realized that the contents that I needed to access in that book were in Old English, I said to self, along with lots of other thoughts I had in my head in that moment, this is not what I signed up for. This is not what I was looking for. Brothers and sisters, maybe sometimes we have that experience in other genres and other aspects of our lives. But I tell you who else had it. Jesus' disciples, as they followed him. Sometimes they realized that what they were in for was not exactly what they thought they had signed up for. We're going to see one of those instances this morning. Here we go. Matthew chapter 20. Read with me briefly in verse 17. We'll pray briefly and then we will dig in. Here's what it says. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Would you pray with me? Lord, as we, your people, come to the time where we're going to wrestle with your word, think about it, think about what it means for our lives, we pray that you would help us We know even from this little three-verse section we just read that following you is a weighty endeavor. It's a weighty task. It requires radical commitment from us. And so, Lord, I pray that in this time you would give us sobriety in our minds to figure out where we stand with you, whether we've made that commitment or whether we're just paying lip service. So, Lord, help us. Glorify yourself in our lives, believers and unbelievers alike this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, our goal here is we're going to try to finish this chapter this morning. This chapter is three episodes. We've just read the first one. There will be two more. I think they make the most sense taken together, so that's why we're going to try to take them together. But let's go one at a time. First episode is what we just read here. If you'll remember, from the beginning of chapter 19, Jesus has been transitioning from the region of Galilee to Jerusalem. Like, he's headed that way. And so as he's on the way, he now pulls aside his disciples again and very clearly, with the most specificity yet, says, hey, this is what's coming. Guys, we're going to Jerusalem, and here's what's waiting on us in Jerusalem. Specifically, what does he say? Verse 18, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. So Jesus, the Son of Man, this is this messianic title he's borrowing from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is going to be given over, delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. These are the people all through the Gospel of Matthew. We're very familiar with them. They are the people who are Jesus' enemies. Don't like his ministry. Don't like what he's got to do. Don't like what he's got to say. They're looking for a way to kill him. I told you that a long time ago. So the Son of Man, when they get to Jerusalem, is going to now be given to those people, and those people are going to conspire to condemn him to death. Is that going to be successful? Verse 19. They're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. So not just we've got the chief priests and the scribes and these guys, but here come the Romans. The Gentiles are going to get involved. There's going to be this coalition of people in Jerusalem waiting on Jesus. And when Jesus rolls up, they've got a plan. They're ready to go. They're going to kill him. What the Lord Jesus tells his followers. This is an announcement that he wants them to be aware of as they progress into Jerusalem. So guys, I know you've stepped away from your lucrative career. Some of you, Matthew, is a tax collector. Others of you, professional fishermen. And I just want you to know that this is what's next for us. Like, the next curriculum in your discipleship experience, in me teaching you how to follow me, is we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to step right into the trap that these people have laid for me. I know it. I'm going to do it. And they're going to kill me. And Lord Jesus wants his followers to know, if you're going to follow me, here's what's coming. That's what he wants them to know. Then he adds, and he will be raised on the third day. Now, again, that's one of those things that's easier for us to understand looking backwards than it was for them to understand looking forwards. We know that because initially when Jesus is raised from the dead, the disciples are quite perplexed about what's going on. And then it eventually finally dawns on them, oh yes, the Lord Jesus told us this was going to happen. Now, I hate to give you a spoiler. I hate to say it, but this is a really good summary of what's coming. If you've never read the end of Matthew, we're going to get into this pretty soon in the Gospel of Matthew. For that matter, if you read the end of Mark or Luke or John, this is what's coming. This is what's headed our way as we continue on in the book of Matthew. And it's interesting to know, you might just want to know, Jesus, when he's laying out what it means to follow me, great, you want to follow me, here's what's coming to me. I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're going to kill me. This is what's coming. That's episode one. Episode two, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, kneeling before him. She asked him for something. So the mother of the sons of Zebedee, this is James and John's mother, Zebedee's wife. Here she comes, and she's wanting to ask some questions here. She's got a question for Jesus. She'll show up again. She's consistently in company with the larger party kind of Jesus's disciples. And here's her question, verse 21. Jesus says, hey, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom like Jesus. That's all I want. All I want is for you to pledge and promise right now that my sons get the highest authority and the highest privilege in the kingdom of God along with you. Can you do that? That's all I'm asking. Just give them the best seat in the cosmos besides yours. Like, surely, Jesus, that's no big deal, right? That's all I want you to do. 22, Jesus answered. You, which, again, when we get our southern translation worked out, is going to say y'all, because it's y'all, so second person plural. Y'all do not know what y'all are asking. Are y'all able to drink the cup that I am to drink? So look, Jesus goes straight to the source here. This is not just one of those instances of maybe an overbearing, over-involved mother wanting the best for her sons. Like that, it's not what just happened here. James and John are behind this thing, and Jesus can see it, and Jesus knows it, and they've sent dear old mom out as a scapegoat to ask Jesus for this thing. And so when Jesus responds, he talks to James, and he talks to John. He says, gosh, let's think about this thing. Let's talk about this thing. Now, I don't have access to, like, any information y'all don't have here, but I want to speculate for just a moment. If you'll recall, there's the group of the 12, and then there's kind of this group within the group of the 12, made up of Peter and James and John, who get to go along on more things, who get to kind of do more things, who get to witness more things. That's their experience. Jesus pours his life into the 12, yes, but particularly these three, Peter and James and John. I bet James and John probably sitting around one day and looked at each other and said, you know, pretty good disciples. Jesus clearly has a special relationship with us and with Peter, but with us. But we have the right balance of kind of always being around, but not talking too much. Peter's a good dude and all, but you remember when he rebuked Jesus a few weeks ago? That's ridiculous. Can you believe that the guy told Jesus he was wrong? Like, I mean, we were all kind of sitting there thinking it, but you weren't supposed to say that out loud. And Peter just went and said it out loud and put his foot right in his mouth. Jesus would get really annoyed sitting beside Peter for all of eternity. We might could get in on that. Let's strike while the iron's hot. Let's get Jesus right now, before anything else goes on, to commit that when his kingdom comes, we get the best seats, we get top priority, we're going to have the highest authority in the kingdom only under him. Like, let's just see if we can get that deal locked up right now while the iron is hot. They're scheming. Jesus, in his response to them, reminds them of something that they're overlooking. Are you able to drink? Are y'all able to drink the cup that I am able to drink? They want to talk about greatness. They want to talk about authority. They want to talk about status and rank and privilege in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is reminding them that greatness in the kingdom of heaven comes through suffering. So you follow me, but I just want you to be aware, as you follow me and look for ways to get status and authority in my kingdom, that's fine and all, but greatness in the kingdom of heaven looks like humility, humbling yourselves, enduring suffering alongside me. If you would follow Jesus, this is what it looks like for you too. And so Jesus reminds them, hey, look, are y'all able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? And they said to him, we are able. I don't think they're being disingenuous. I think they really think they are. I think they're kind of like a group of soldiers who prove to be more courageous in the foxhole than they are when the bullets start flying on the battlefield. Because you're going to watch them take a step back here in a few chapters. They seem to have good intentions. They want to please Jesus. They want to do the right thing. Peter's the same way. They just kind of struggle when the bullets start flying here in a couple of chapters. Jesus responds in verse 23, and here's what he says. You, or y'all, will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant. I don't grant that. But it's for those whom has been prepared by my Father. Probably two things we need to look at right there in that verse. Number one, look at the you or the y'all will drink my cup. And I would just point out to you that they do. They do eventually drink his cup. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12, where James drinks from that cup. You can read about John experiencing the suffering attached to the name of Jesus as he's on the island of Patmos. The book of Revelation tells us in chapter 1, verse 9, where he has been exiled as an enemy of the Roman Empire because he's got allegiance to Jesus. So their suffering does come. They will drink of this cup. But about this thing on status, they've missed something. Sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant. It's for those whom has been prepared by my Father. The flaw in their thinking is exposed right here. They are very, very interested in Jesus' glory and Jesus' exaltation and what that might mean for them. Maybe we can get in on this glory thing. Maybe we can get in on this exaltation thing, and you can't really blame them, can you? Chapter 19, we went by it kind of fast, but I'll just remind you, chapter 19, if you've got eyes on it, get eyes on it. Peter, in verse 27, after we've kind of seen the rebuke of the rich young ruler and the downfall of him trusting in his possessions, Peter rolls up and says, like, Jesus, what about us? Jesus, we've left everything. We're not like the rich young ruler. We've not let anything get in the way of us following you. Like, what we got coming to us? And Jesus, verse 28, says, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a promise Jesus makes to the 12 who are following him. He says, look, you can get thrones too. And the disciples are like, let's go. This is what we're here for. This is exciting stuff. We want glory. And Jesus says, we're going to get glory. Jesus is going to get exalted, and because we follow Jesus, we're going to get exalted. Let's go. We're here for that throne conversation, Jesus. Then Jesus, verse 29, makes a promise for what's coming for all those who treasure him above all other things. He gives that promise in verse 29. We'll revisit it again later. And then he closes, verse 30. Into that scene, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Those who know that they are desperate and dependent and who humble themselves accordingly and put their trust in Jesus will be first. Those who think themselves first will be last. And then we get a story. That's where we were at last week. First 16 verses of Matthew chapter 20 is a parable that's making that same point. We know it's making that same point because verse 16 tells us. So, verse 16, the last will be first, and the first last. People who think their works earn them something, who think their works get them somewhere, yep, they're not going to be in a good spot in the kingdom. They're not going to be in the kingdom if their trust is in them. Those who humble themselves and come dependent and desperate, knowing they're a needy people who need the Lord Jesus and need his mercy. If they don't get it, they're sunk. Those are the type of people who are going to be somebody, are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. And from that, here's where we've gone. So that's last week. Here's where we've gone this week. Jesus says, hey, they're about to put me to death. They're about to condemn me to death. This is what's coming to me. So he told them about the rich young ruler, rebuked the rich young ruler. He told them they were going to get these thrones for following him. And then he told a story about how they better not get caught up in who they are. They better get caught up in who he is. And they better humble themselves and follow him. And then he tells a story about what it means to follow him. He says, we about to go. I'm going to get killed. And they say, but Jesus. Let's talk about these thrones. Jesus, we ain't got time for that, Jesus. I mean, that's fine. But, like, we're really interested in that part of following you where we get the thrones, where we get the power, where we get the authority. Can we just quickly have an argument about sorting that out, who should get the best one? Let's just talk about that. Jesus, we don't really want to talk about his pain and suffering and humility stuff. We want to talk about the throne. And Jesus reminds them that he himself has been sent. He has a mission. Jesus has been sent by the Father. This is not, this isn't mine. The Father's prepared it. The Father's the one who's making the plan. I'm not out here doing my own thing, willy-nilly trying to make the most for us. That's not my goal, Jesus says. He's going to tell us about his mission here in a moment. But here's where we got to understand. The reason that following Jesus demands humility is because Jesus is himself the ultimate example of humility. Jesus, who is the highest authority in all the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, here he comes. He steps out of glory, and he steps out of glory on a mission to seek and to save that which was lost. But his disciples, we don't want this humility stuff. We don't want this dependent stuff. We don't want this desperate need stuff. We want the throne. We want the glory. We want the exaltation. And they miss the fact that we also often miss that the river that flows into glory has its headwaters in humility. Disciples struggle with that. Verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they heard Jesus' response, they were indignant at the two brothers. So they hear what's going on, and what's kind of rising up in them is a little bit of anger. Like, we don't really like what's just happened here. They're not mad because James and John have, like, done something they weren't thinking about. They're mad because James and John are the people who made the grab. Like, there's 10 of us out here. We would kind of like to talk about those thrones, too. We'd kind of like to keep our name in the running for those thrones, too. And so Jesus steps in, verse 25, but Jesus called them to him, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Look, guys, y'all are doing what the world does. This is what the world does. The world is about the rat race to the top, where who can get the most, who can obtain the most leverage, who can have the most authority, who gets the most privilege, who gets the most beneficial place. That's the type of thing the world worried about. But with you guys, verse 26, it shall not be so. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for men. The kingdom of heaven, the ethics of Jesus' followers are such that if you want to be great, you got to serve because, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for men. If you'd follow the Lord Jesus, you'll have to follow him to humility, into suffering, into serving. You want to follow him into glory and into exaltation. And the disciples struggle with that. The disciples are having a hard time with that. I think sometimes we have a hard time with that. We, like them, have a hard time with that. What exactly does that look like? Let's talk about church signs for a minute. I'm not the biggest church sign guru in the world, because at the end of the day, I'm just here to tell you, brothers and sisters, we might as well own it. We can kind of be a corny, cliche people sometimes. I love the Lord and I love his people, and I try to do that even when they do things that doesn't totally make sense to me. And so that takes me to church sign. Church sign just a while back in the area. You might have seen it. I'm not trying to pick on these people. I'm just going to borrow their phrase. Here's what it said. It said, why believe in God? Question mark, dot, dot, dot. Why not? That's what sign said. Now, here's why I'm interested in that sign. Because that sign indicates to me, it's evidence to me, that there are a fair deal of folks in our Christian context who don't tend to think, you know, this is pretty radical stuff. This is a pretty serious commitment type stuff. This radical, I'm gonna follow Jesus, who's about to go get killed type stuff. We don't tend to think about our faith like that. So here's what I want to do. I just want to answer the question. The rhetorical question, why believe in God? Next question, why not? Let me just give you an answer. Because it's massively inconvenient. If you're here, you're on earth, and you're saying, you know, I kind of want to do this rat race thing, where I'm at the center of my own universe and I pursue what I want and I try to get what I can and I try to exert the most authority over other people that I can. I want to do whatever I want to do. I don't want to have to answer to anybody. You know what? God's really inconvenient in that worldview. Because if you believe in God, you're saying, there's somebody over me. There's somebody to whom I would have to give an account. There's somebody who owns the rights to my life. If there's a God, he's made me. And if he's made me, he owns me. And if I want to be here and do my own thing, my own way, and get what I can because I want it, that's really inconvenient. So if that's how you feel, I understand exactly why you would try to suppress or ignore any belief in God in your life. There is an answer to that rhetorical question. Let me change the question a little bit. Why would I follow Christ? Let's ask that question. Why follow Christ? Well, why not? Why not follow Christ? Good reason for you. Because this is the same Jesus who's already said in the Gospel of Matthew that you're going to be hated by everyone because of my name. We're going to go on to read the Bible later, 2 Timothy, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, to follow Christ, they're going to be persecuted. Not going to go well for them all the time. Brothers and sisters, if you would follow Christ, you are guaranteed to have problems with the world. It is a guarantee. If you put your trust in Christ in a biblical way, like you stand up for what the Bible says and what it teaches about the Lord Jesus, the world ain't going to like you. The world is eventually going to find a rub with you and conflict with you. It's going to impact your relationships with others, maybe relationships you don't really want it to impact. That's a really good reason for you not to follow Christ. Why not follow Christ? You've already heard him say that if you want anything or anyone more than him, you can't have him. He's already said that. He said that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, where he was telling you about the kingdom like this treasure hidden in the field. The man who wants it got to go sell everything he's got so he can get the field. That's who's in the kingdom of heaven. The man who wants Jesus more than he wants anything else. You read about the rich young ruler, right? Matthew chapter 19, where you watch this man who's not willing to get rid of his possessions. He would rather have his stuff than have Jesus. In heaven, not for those folks. Jesus is not interested in lip service. He's the same Jesus who in Luke chapter 6, verse 46 says, hey, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? He's not interested in you saying he's the Lord. If you're going to follow Jesus, you got to live like he's the Lord. So if you say, I really want to be the Lord, I really want to do my own thing, I really have things and people and stuff that I want to do that I care about more than the Lord Jesus, following Jesus would be super inconvenient. You. Why not follow Jesus? Because following Jesus means living life in light of the fact that you are desperate and dependent and in great need. And that's going to humble you. Look at verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him, Jesus. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. These men know who he is. They've undoubtedly heard about what Jesus has done. They've connected the dots, and they say, you are the one we're waiting on. You're the son of David. You're the 2 Samuel 7 promised king who's coming to sit on the throne of David and reign and rule over God's people forever and ever. That must be you. And they still, in light of knowing who he is, ask him, Jesus, would you be merciful? Would you just pause and have mercy on us? The crowd doesn't like it. Verse 31, the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. God, like, guys, can you quiet down? This is embarrassing. The Son of Man's walking by, and you're causing a scene. But they cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, son David. They knew they were making a scene. That wasn't news to them. They intended to make a scene because they knew they were desperate, and they knew they were needy, and they knew they needed mercy, and they knew that if they didn't get mercy, they didn't have any hope. Verse 32. Stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Brothers and sisters, that's what it looks like to follow Jesus. It looks like desperation. It looks like dependence. It looks like humility. And that's why folks don't want to follow Jesus. That's why folks don't want to follow Jesus in any biblical sense, because we don't like having to admit that we're desperate. We don't like having to admit that we're dependent. We don't like having to humble ourselves. We're not real good at that. We don't like doing that. And that's why people oftentimes do not want to follow Jesus. Sir Thomas, I'm here. I'm not sure that I follow Jesus. I'm not sure that I've trusted Jesus. I'm not sure that I've ever signed up for that. Can you give me any, all you've done is give me reasons why I shouldn't or why I wouldn't. Can you give me a reason why I would? Sure. Not a problem. Why would anybody follow Jesus? Because humility leads to glory. Because suffering leads to exaltation. Would you remember back in chapter 19, that verse we skipped over? Jesus made this promise to his disciples in verse 28, "You guys get thrones." And then he makes this other promise to everyone who would trust in him and treasure him above everyone else and everything else in their lives. Chapter 19, verse 29. Everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. If Jesus means more to you than anyone or anything else, guess what you're getting? A hundredfold whatever you gave up, and you're going to inherit eternal life. You're going to get eternal life, a relationship with God the Father, your Creator. It's going to be restored, and you're going to get rewarded on top of that. So it's a great reason to follow Jesus. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. You don't have to have status. You don't have to bring anything to the table. In fact, if you think you bring something to the table, you can't come. It's those who know they're desperate and dependent and needy and who have humbled themselves and taken hold of Christ. Those are the people to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. This is the same Jesus who says, whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You may have reasons this morning for why you've never turned from your sin and put your trust in Christ. You may think that they are good and logical reasons, and that's fine. I'm willing to concede that from a worldly perspective, there are certain reasons you could marshal for why trusting Christ is not the most convenient thing for you. I'm super willing to concede that. But if I'm going to stand here, proclaim the word of the Lord, I'm here to tell you that what the word of the Lord says is that rejecting Christ is senseless. In light of eternity, for you to put your efforts and to put your hopes and to put your desires and to put your aspirations in the right here, right now, rat race of this world, where you try to get what you get while you can, and you try to get all the leverage you can so you can exert it over other people, if that's what you're interested in instead of Christ, that's absolutely senseless. I would just encourage you, if you've come here this morning and said, you know, I really am kind of living for the world, that really is kind of where I'm aiming all of my energy and my efforts and my money, and that's what means the most to me. If you've come here like that, I would just encourage you to wrestle with it. If God's right, if Jesus knows what he's talking, does that make any sense for me to live my life that way? I'd encourage you to think about that. I'd encourage you to wrestle with it. And I would encourage you to take hold of Jesus. Because the good news that Jesus says is he promises that the one who comes to him, the one who comes knowing their need and confessing their dependence and adopting this posture of humility, he will by no means cast that person out. you want a relationship with the Lord Jesus more than you want anyone, anything else in your life, brother, sister, you can have it. You can have it right now. You say, well, Thomas, I'm a believer. I do think this is what I've signed up for. This is what I'm here to do. And I know we have believers in this room because I've gotten to hear many of your stories. Here's the thing I'll say about your stories. They're different. We've all had a lot of different experiences, brothers and sisters. I don't think any two of us have come to know the Lord in exactly the same way or in exactly the same time. We're different. We're from different backgrounds. We have different experiences. We grew up, some of us in church. Some of us grew up not in church. Some of us came to know the Lord early in life. Some of us came to know the Lord later in life. And that creates lots of differences in us. I would just remind us, however, of what the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Ephesians. He says, look, brothers and sisters, there's one Lord and there's one faith. Which means, here's where we're going with this. We've all signed up for the same thing. We might have many different experiences, but we've all signed up for the same thing. The Apostle Paul, writing to the massively divided church in Ephesus, who's trying to figure out how is it this dividing wall of hostility between these Jewish people and these Gentile people, the most ethnic tension in the world ever, like how is it that the dividing wall of hostility has been removed from those people and they're all one people now? What's going on? Therefore, Paul writes, a prisoner for the Lord, urge y'all, Ephesian church, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Yeah, I know y'all are different. Bear with one another in love, verse 3, eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, and there's one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Brothers and sisters, this is the great unifier. There's not more than one Lord. There's not more than one faith. We may have different experiences. We may have different backgrounds. We may come from different places. We may have different desires. We may have different expectations. But there's only one Jesus. And there's only one faith. We may be very different, but we've all signed up for the same thing. We've signed up to follow the Lord Jesus with a deep humility that stems from our desperate dependence, and we follow him to glory and exaltation if and only if we are willing to follow him into pain, into hardship, into suffering, and into service. Because the Lord Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. How is it then, believers, that we manage to think that the Christian life is about being served? How is it that we've come to make that our expectation? That this whole thing is about us getting served, about us getting what we want, about our desires and our wants getting met and fulfilled. Church, I love you, and because I love you, and because I'm going to give an account for you, I just want to cause you to examine, think about it, like if some of us fallen into this. If some of us fallen into this thinking where we're here, the Christian life is about us getting served instead of us serving. But Thomas, the church is for us, right? The church is for believers. The church is for the saints of the Lord Jesus, right? Right. A million times right. But brothers and sisters, it's about the church. It's about that mission. Because our goal is not to scratch every itch or to fulfill every desire. It's to align ourselves with the will of God so that we can be unified around one Lord and one faith and pour ourselves out to make disciples. The Lord Jesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, has given gifts to his church so that the church will be equipped for the work of the ministry. Our goal is that we come here, we rally here to get equipped, not to live for us, not to serve us, not to get all of our wants and desires and needs and aspirations met, but that we would actually be filled so that we can pour ourselves out in one another's lives and in the lives of other people in this community. I had a conversation this week with a lady who's been in a church for a long, long time. And she was telling me about this particular church and their history and some of the stuff that had went on. And she was talking about the great church fight that broke out because somebody wanted to move a table. And the response was, that table's been there for 45 years. We can't move the table. Who cares? We need to get rid of these high chairs. They're rusted. They're torn up. They're tattered. They're going to get somebody hurt. Yeah, but my granddaddy built them high chairs. We paid for them. We donated them high chairs. Who cares? We're not united around our experiences. Our experiences are different. We've got different backgrounds. We've got different expectations. We've got different wants. And those don't really matter. Those aren't what unify us. There's room for us to be diverse in how we think things ought to be done or what we ought to prioritize or what we desire. We can be as diverse as we want to be on that because our unity is in the fact we've all signed up for the same thing. We got one Lord and we got one faith. That's all we've got. Brothers and sisters, if our standard becomes our experience, we got a problem. Our standard's got to be the Bible. If our standard is something other than God's word, why would we expect God's blessing? If our standard, instead of the Bible, became our experience, we ought to expect God's cursing. God doesn't reward our thoughts and our traditions. God rewards faithfulness to his word. Ray Long, some of you met Ray Long. Ray Long's an old-timer, if there ever was an old-timer. Here's what he told me. He said, Thomas, you got to read this book. I really love it. It's called The Seven Last Words of the Church, or subtitle, these are the seven words. We never tried that before. The seven last words of a dying church. We never tried it before. If the thing we've never tried before is biblical, we probably ought to try it. If the things we used to try weren't biblical, we probably ought to walk away from it. Brothers and sisters, our standard is the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord is leading us to service and to serving. And that might not always be easy. It might not always be comfortable, but it is something. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That faith that's once and for all delivered to the saints is stored up right here, and all we got to do is take this and store it up here and store it up here and live it out here and take it out there. That's all we got to do. That might not be what you think you signed up for, but that sure seems to be what's come in a package. Would you pray with me? Lord, we do thank you that we have one Lord. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who lived and died and rose again, who atoned for our sins in your sight so that we who would turn from our sin and put our trust in you, knowing that we desperately need you. Oh, Lord, we thank you that we can be forgiven and that we can have life with you and that you will not cast out the one who comes to you in humility and dependence. Oh, Lord, continue to make us love you and love your word more. I thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in our lives, that you continue to give us opportunities to talk about the word, to study the word, to hopefully grow in our knowledge of the word. I thank you that there are people all across this church who've started new Bible reading plans, who are having conversations with one another about what they're reading. Oh, Lord, we love it. Lord, make us people committed to your word, who want to live it out, who want to see others live it out as well. And may we take our stand on it, knowing that our job is to serve so that others might come to know you and so that people might be discipled and grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we love you. We ask your hand of protection and blessing on us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a brief time of response. I'll be down here at the front. If you'd like to pray with me or talk with me during this time, great time to do that. Or you can catch me at the back.